So if you would, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 on this first day of May. May Day. Today is May Day. May 1st, 2011. Year of our Lord. Hard to believe. Fifth month already. Almost halfway through the year. And here it is, May Day. Now you know that May Day is an international radio telephone signal word used by aircraft and ships in distress. And it has nothing to do with the first day of May. It comes from the French word m'aider, which means help me. And so that word May Day is not the same as the May Day, which occurs on May 1st. May Day refers to several public holidays in many countries. May Day is synonymous with the International Workers' Day, or what people call Labor Day. Now, it's not our Labor Day. Our Labor Day is, I believe, in September. But internationally, it is Labor Day. And matter of fact, tomorrow, May 2nd, in some places, will be Labor Day also. It is also a day of political demonstrations and celebrations organized by communists, anarchists, socialists, and activist groups. May Day is a traditional holiday in many cultures. So today is the first day of May. And as such, I thought that we would look at the topic of the Prime Mover. And that's what I have titled this teaching, the Prime Mover. Prime means the first. And you know what it means to move. The first one to act, the Prime Mover. When I was a child, I don't even remember how old, I was very young, and as with many children, there's always a bully, and you know, they talk about it a lot today, about bullies, and how children today have problems with bullies and don't know what to do about bullies, and they have all sorts of thoughts on what to do about bullies and how bullies destroy children, and then, of course, you know, it gets into the whole thing of the digital age, the internet and all of that, and how people use that to bully other children anonymously. And of course, bullying is nothing new, and I'm sure that it occurs and has occurred ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. I suppose we could consider Cain as a bully of his brother, especially since he killed him, cut his throat. So you would say that he bullied his brother. But on perhaps a less aggressive note, bullies of today try to intimidate, to frighten. So when I was a child, there was a bully. And I was just a little guy. And I used to come home with a bloody nose from this bully. I don't know how many times that happened. Once, maybe twice. And tears and with a bloody nose. And my nanny, my grandma, my mom's mother, she said to me that the next time I see this bully, that I should not wait, but that I should act first. And I did. And he approached me, and I socked him right in the nose, and he had a bloody nose. And that was the end of his career as a bully. That ended it. And that began something for me that I have never forgotten, that lesson of acting first, be the first one to act. Now, I'm not suggesting you go and punch people in the nose, but Nanny knew how simple it was to take care of a bully. And it didn't take but one move. One move, it was over. And never again was I ever bullied. And any attempts at bullying me always ended in a similar fashion. And I would like to think that today would be the same. And it should be the same for all of us. In the beginning, it says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. And the text reads the heavens, plural. So God is the prime mover. God is the first one to move. There'd be no creation. There'd be no heaven. And if there's no heaven, there certainly couldn't be any heavens, and there'd be no earth were it not for God. God is the prime mover. And if you skip down to verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Again, God, the prime mover. This may be the first day of May, as we reckon days based on the Julian calendar, but God is the prime mover. He was the first to bring anything into existence, and that includes the first day, God. And that is the first day, period. And then there's this very famous verse of scripture in the Gospel of John. Right from the very beginning of your Bible, it's clear that God moved first. He didn't wait. I suppose if he did, nothing would have ever happened, despite what all of the intelligentsia would have you to believe today. In the Gospel of John, in the third chapter, there's this very familiar verse. So many people quote it, reference it. I wonder how many truly understand it or think about it in any depth. For God so loved the world that he gave. God, the prime mover. And the prime motivation, love. And God's gift in his move, the prime move, was also love. God so loved the world that he gave. God, the prime mover, was motivated by love. And the first move was a move of love. Even as we read in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As a matter of fact, the originals read God in the beginning. God's the first word. The word God is the first word in the original texts. Regardless of what your King James Version says, we believe the Hebrew is more accurate than the King James English, for they did in fact translate from the Hebrew. And so we always take the Hebrew over the English. We would be foolish to do otherwise. God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is the prime mover. God was motivated by love. Love is the prime motivation, the prime motivator. And the first move was a move of love. In E.W. Kenyon's book, The Father and His Family, and I just love this record that he had in his book, so I'm going to read you a passage from it. He noted the record of a well-known astronomer who was discussing with his son the influence of the heavenly bodies on the earth. This is what the astronomer said to his son. I have noticed that at certain times, the earth is lifted out of her orbit or path by an unseen body lying beyond the reach of our most powerful telescope. I suppose it isn't technically lifted out, but he saw there was a force upon it. You know that just the recent earthquake that devastated Japan with the subsequent tsunami that it caused actually caused the Earth's orbit to shift a bit, and it made some changes in the revolution of the Earth and so forth. So certainly a celestial body can exert some kind of force on our planet, and it does, just like the sun exerts force on our planet. This is what scientists look for. They look for what is it that gives things mass. This whole Earth of ours has mass, and because it has mass, it has a weight, and because of that, there is this unseen force we know as gravity, which holds us firmly on this old planet. This is why we call it terra firma. You know, the Romans understood that it was firm ground that you stand on, and terra firma is firm because it exerts a force on us. And that force that this mass of Earth exerts on us is known as gravity. So it is not, despite how modern scientists might dispute this statement by this astronomer who lived a long time ago, E.W. Kenyon lived and died quite a while ago. He was a preacher and an author and a poet, and he's a great man, had a great heart. for God. This astronomer that he is quoting in this book of his, The Father and His Family, probably by modern understanding of things would be wrong in different topics. But one thing is for certain, these celestial bodies exert some force, some influence upon Earth. I've noticed that at certain times, the Earth is lifted out of her orbit or path by an unseen body lying beyond the reach of our most powerful telescope. This is long before the Hubble, of course. If ever they build a larger telescope, I wish you would go and search the heavens to find out what it is that affects this planet of ours. Then, Dr. Kenyon went on to say, when the Great Lick Observatory was reared with its powerful telescope, this sun traveled across sea and continent, and one clear night turned the great telescope against the dark space in the heavens where this unseen, uncharted planet reached down its mighty hand and gripped the Earth. After gazing a while, suddenly there appeared a tiny speck of light. It was a star swinging in its giant orbit away out on the frontier of the universe. He saw the star that had so strangely affected the Earth. It was millions of miles beyond the farthest star that the human eye had ever seen. Yet, this giant star, sweeping on its great orbit, came regularly every few years close enough to our planet so that it could reach its mighty hand of gravitation down through the unmeasured space and grip our little Earth and lift it out of its orbit. As a ship on the ocean responds to the slightest touch of the helm, our Earth responds to the touch of that distant sentinel and veers swiftly out of its course. Then, when the planet's grip is loosed, back into its path it comes and goes rhythmically on its way. This establishes one fact, that there is neither planet nor sun nor moon nor star in all the vast universe but has its influence upon this little planet of ours. How it thrills the heart to realize that this Earth of ours, so small that 1,000 of them can be lost in the sun, is the center and reason for the universe. Tonight, this old Earth of ours is being held as safely in the embrace of those uncounted and uncharted planets as a child in its mother's arms. The heavens are tonight Earth's only perfect timepiece. No watch or clock ever built by man can give us perfect time. But he who knows the path of the stars knows that every star or sun or planet will pass a certain given point in the great unpathed space on scheduled time. The star may not have been seen for thousands of years, but she will appear at the crossroads of the heaven, not 1 second ahead, nor 1 second behind her schedule. Oh, the wonder of the architect, the marvel of the creator, the might of the sustainer of this great universe of ours. If the Earth is the reason for the stellar heavens, what is the reason for the Earth? Before the morning stars sang their first anthem to the heart of the lonely Father God, before the foundations of the Earth were laid, before the first rays of light ever passed through the dark expanse, the heart of the great Creator God had a yearning, deep, mighty, eternal. It was the primordial passion for children. The father heart of the Creator God longed for sons and daughters. This yearning passion took form, and God planned a universe for his man, and in the heart of that universe, he purposed a home. When love laid the foundations of this mighty universe, he planned, he purposed it all to be the home of this man. It was to be man's birthplace, man's garden of delight, man's university where he would learn to know his Father God. What a fantastic writer that man was. And what an insight into the heart of God. God is the prime mover. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he did so out of love. His first move was motivated by love. His first move was a move of love. In Romans 5, many years after, this record was recorded and remains true to this day. Verse 8 says, God commended his love toward us. He introduced it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, God moved. God, the prime mover, did not wait for us to become good, did not wait for us to become saints. He moved. The prime mover. In 1 John, This he did while we were still sinners. This he will still do. 1 John, we're going to the 4th chapter and to the 9th verse. And we're just going to read some of these passages down into the 2nd chapter. Well, maybe we'll get back to that. Let's just read a few verses. In this, verse 9, was manifested, made clear, made obvious, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The total payment, the complete payment for our sins. And we know in another place it says, not for ours only, but for the whole world. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God is the prime mover, the first to move. He moved in love. He was moved by love, and he moved in love. We are loved, and therefore we ought to be moved by love, to move in love, and our move should be love. Paradoxical, my experience as a youth, as a child, with the bully, and my first move, certainly was not out of love. It was out of self-preservation, and I listened to my nanny. The paradox of it is that the first move is the one that counts. The first move is always the one that counts. And when you're talking about the things of God, God is the one to move first. And his move is always one that is motivated by love and one that is a move of love. In verse 19, we read, we love him because he first loved us. And here, once again, the King James translators have an error. If you look at the Greek, the word him is the Greek word autos. You get the word automatic from that. And it could be translated a number of different ways. And it's a the way it's used in the grammar, it should simply be translated as the Authorized Standard Version and most versions translate it. Authorized Standard Version translates it simply, we love because he first loved us. And that puts the emphasis not on our loving him, but just in our ability to love, period. We couldn't even love, never mind love him. We couldn't love ourselves. We couldn't love others. We couldn't love at all until he first loved us. Now, the type of love we're talking about here is the love of God, of course. And we couldn't even do that. His move was the first move. God is the prime mover. He moved in love. He was motivated by love. And he loved us. The first move for us, to us, by God, love. And because of that, we love. To say we love him because he first loved us is to deny and mitigate the greater truth that we didn't even have the ability or the power to love before he loved us. In fact, the Bible in Basic English adds this because it endeavors to give a better understanding. And it's translated this way in the Bible in Basic English. We have the power of loving because he first had love for us. And to this, the majority of versions agree. King James is one that doesn't agree. We couldn't even love, which seems to be the simplest thing a person could do. We couldn't even do that before he loved us. Revelation 22. God is the prime mover. He moved first. His move still resonates throughout the entire creation. And every move he makes resonates. God is always first. Revelation 22, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And of course, this is Jesus Christ on record here, and this is an Orientalism. says in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Talking about reward. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." The Alpha and the Omega, those are Greek letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first, Omega is the last. We use this term for many things. Since I'm a Malamute owner and a former breeder of Malamutes and a present lover of Malamutes, I can tell you that in every pack, whether it be Malamutes or Huskies or Wolves, there's an Alpha and there's an Omega. There's the Alpha, and the Alpha is the top dog, the first dog, and the Omega is the last dog. And in the wolf pack, the Omega is always a male. The Alpha could be a female, but it generally is a male. But the Omega, always, always a male, and never argues about its position in the pack. All the other dogs or wolves in between the Alpha and the Omega constantly vie for position, because nobody wants to be second. You know, they don't want to be third, I guess is what you could say. They all want to be right behind the Alpha, and nobody wants to be right next to the Omega. So they all fight with each other, which is why Malamutes fight with each other. They're the fightingest dogs I've ever seen. Brothers and brothers, brothers and sisters, sisters and sisters, mothers and daughters, fathers and sons, they'll fight. A very strong Alpha dog will keep that pack in order, and they'll never, ever dispute his position. And the Omega will never, ever, ever try to be anything less than an Omega, or more than an Omega. And if the Alpha dies, then the Omega wants to change its position. And so we use that. Those are Greek letters, first and last. But in the lands and times of the Bible, the phrase Alpha and Omega meant the only one. And that's what it means. There's none other to look for. The beginning, the end, the first, the last. That's it. Don't look for another. If you were the first person to walk through that door this morning and nobody else came in, then you would be the Alpha and the Omega, the first one through the door and the last one through the door of our study hall here, teaching hall, rather. Now, in the Hebrew, of course, it would read, "I'm the Aleph and the Tau." But the point of it is, the first, the last, the only one. There is no other Savior. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the absolute only Savior. Don't look for another. And when he returns, his reward will be with him. Look in Revelation 20, back a couple of books, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Yes, there are two resurrections that the Bible speaks of. Actually, there are three significant ones. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a significant resurrection, as there are none others like it. There are others who are raised from the dead. That's what a resurrection is, to take a dead person and bring them back to life. There are others who were raised from the dead before it happened to Jesus. The difference is that Jesus never died again. Lazarus, who you may be familiar with, was raised from the dead. He'd been already wrapped and bound in burial clothing, and those present said that he must stink by now, meaning he's already begun to decompose. And yet, when Jesus prayed, Lazarus came hopping out of the tomb and still in his grave clothes, but he was resurrected. Now, however, Lazarus died again, as did the others that you read about in the scriptures that were raised from the dead. Even that young boy that the prophet Elijah raised from the dead, he died again. Jesus did not die again, and he will never. He is raised from the dead to the end that he ever liveth. The other two resurrections that are mentioned, so the resurrection of Lazarus and all that, are not as significant as Jesus's. His stands out separately. So there are three significant resurrections that the Bible speaks of. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and two others. And here, since Jesus' resurrection is not the topic in the book of Revelation, we read about the two other significant ones. the first one and the second one. The first one being the resurrection of the just, the second being the resurrection of the unjust. The first being the resurrection of those unto life, the second being the resurrection of those, some of which, unto the second death. There are two resurrections. There are no others. That's it. At no other time in God's history will anybody be raised from the dead to the end that they see either eternal life or the second death. This is it. And it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that had part in the first resurrection. Because the first one is the better one. It's called the better resurrection. It's called a number of things. And here it says it's the one that is the one to be in, because it says, on such the second death hath no power. But they, those in the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. After that period of time, the second resurrection takes place. God moves. He's the prime mover in both instances. But the primary resurrection, after that of his son, which took place many years ago, we just acknowledged and celebrated it nationwide, worldwide, last week on the day that people call Easter. People, they talked about the resurrection, they had passion plays, and all sorts of activities surrounding the recognition, the memorializing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sans the accuracy of the dates, it's still a time that we recognize, but these two other resurrections are yet future. The better one is the first one. Revelation chapter 1, first chapter, the book of Revelation. Verse 4 declares, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So that's to whom the immediate context is going to be addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be to you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. The first one to the end, that he never dies again. And we'll read some more about that in a bit. The first begotten of the dead, born from the dead. To be begotten is to be born. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Skip down to verse 10. And now we'll read some of the immediate context, and we'll read it into chapter 2. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behind me, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. A little side note here, the Lord's day that he's talking about is not a Sunday. That's what churches and religions and denominations consider Sunday today, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. No, biblically the Lord's day is an event which is yet future. And the Apostle John received revelation, and that's what he's talking about. In the Spirit, he saw and heard this by way of revelation. God revealed it to him and then allowed him to record it. And here's what he heard, a great voice as a trumpet. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Again, that's that Orientalism, meaning the only one. There is none other, don't look for another. The Alpha, the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau. The only one. Jesus is the only one. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names the seven churches. Unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now people, they wrestle with the book of Revelation. They want to make it all sorts of things. They want Gog to be this and Magog to be that, and they want this, and they want the eagle to mean this, and the eagle to mean that, and this beast to mean this and that, and they're just guessing. And we ought not to guess, because when we guess, we will invariably guess incorrectly, and that will leave us in error. So we allow the Word of God to speak. So at this point, we do not know what these seven golden candlesticks are, so let's not guess. I do know that there are seven churches that he mentioned that are being addressed, and I do know that in the midst of these seven candlesticks is one like the Son of Man, and that would be talking about Jesus Christ. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass. They're not brass, they're like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now again, we don't know what that is, so let's not guess. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now I know that the Bible refers to the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword. So since it came out of his mouth, I can gather that that's what we're talking about here. He's speaking the Word, and we can certainly be assured that the Son of God speaks the Word of God. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He didn't get slain in the spirit or any nonsense like that. He got in the position of prostration as men and women of old were known to do. And still today in the Mideast, people do that. And he laid his right hand upon me saying, fear not. So he was down face on the floor because he was afraid. Saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I am the first and the last. There's no more. I'm the first Savior. I'm the last Savior. There is no more. See, in this particular phrase here in verse 17 clearly illustrates what it means to be the Aleph and the Tau, what it means to be the Alpha and the Omega. It means to be the only one, the first and the last. You know, it's like, you know, you get drunk or something, you go, it's the first time I got drunk like that, and it's going to be the last time I got drunk like that. That's the first time I ate that, and that's the last time I'm going to eat that. That's the first time I went to that place, and I want to tell you, that's the last time. In other words, the only time. So you see, even this particular Eastern expression is not that odd to us once we begin to understand it. And here's what he said, write the things which thou hast seen, that would be things that had taken place in the past, the things which are, that would be the things that were going on at the time, and the things which shall be hereafter, that would be the things of the future. The past, the present, the future. That's what John was told to write. And everybody thinks that the book of Revelation is totally about future events. No, it's not. It's about things that took place in the past. It's about things that took place during the life of John that were taking place at that time, and it's, yes, about things that will take place in the future. And many of those things that were taking place in the past, or those things that were taking place at the time of John's life, that things that were, you know, occurring, the events were unfolding as he was alive, are spoken of regarding these seven churches that he was to address. The mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, thank God he's going to tell us what they were, so we need not guess. And here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the candlesticks represent the churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, the others. And the seven stars are the angels. Now, the word angel would have been better translated here as messenger, or those who speak to these seven churches. So each one of these churches had an overseer, had a messenger, and the Son of God was in the midst of them. So wherever there is a godly fellowship of believers, the Son of God is there. And he says to some of these individuals very interesting things. And I want to read the first one because we're considering things that are prime. The prime mover, the prime address, was to Ephesus, unto the angel, that is to say, the messenger of the church, the assembly, because we know, we think of church, you know, we think of a building with a steeple, you know, and so people talk of a certain building, well, that's the Roman Catholic Church, you know, that's St. Peter's Cathedral, that's that church, you know, that's the Baptist Church, there's the Methodist Church. That's our modern understanding of the word church, but that's not what he's talking about. And sometimes we might say, oh, well, this is the church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. That's what they call themselves. Yeah. And so the people, they call the people, are a denomination of church. No. This is simply the word assembly. That's what it means. Those who are called, assembled together. Unto the messenger of those who are called out, assembled together of Ephesus. Now, doesn't that make more sense than to think of a certain building or a certain denomination that didn't even exist at the time as being of Ephesus? And incidentally, you'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian in that part of the world today. Sad, isn't it? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. Remember, the seven stars are these messengers. He holdeth them in his right hand. The right hand is the hand of blessing. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Remember, the seven golden candlesticks are the seven assemblies. That would be the one at Ephesus, the one at Smyrna, the one at Pergamos, Thyatira, etc. And here's what you say to them. I know thy works. To Ephesus, to that assembly of people, to that messenger there, that minister there, that elder there in charge. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for not my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Well, that's a pretty glowing commendation there. It really is. It's a glowing reference, a glowing statement to these people. Nevertheless, because ain't nobody perfect, right? I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You and I all have a first love. Sometimes people talk about, you know, their first girlfriend, their first boyfriend. But we're not talking about that. We're talking, and you never forget your first love, you know, they talk about. Our first love is God, His Son, and His Word. That's our first love. Nothing ever ought to be put before that. Do not ever leave your first love. Ever. Christians do that all the time. Well, how do you do that, you say? Well, it's real simple. You go from being in love with the Word of God, being in love with God, being in love with fellowship, to being in love with golf, or to being in love with football on TV, or to being in love with an automobile, or a motorcycle, or a woman, or a man, or a family, or, you know, your own belly or something. It doesn't matter what it is. You can only have one first love. You can't have two first loves. You've got to be one first love, right? Can't have two. You know, it's like that whole thing about, you know, going around the chairs, you know, and you remove a chair. And then, you know, finally there's only one chair left and only two people left. And only one person can sit on the chair. You know, that little game that people play. You start out with a number of people and you start out with a number of chairs, short one, right? Let's say seven people, six chairs. They go round and round and round and round. Musical chairs, right? Round and round and round. And then you stop the music, and everybody's supposed to sit, but one person can't sit. And then you're down, you remove a chair. Round and round and round. So now you got six people, five. Until you get down to two people in one chair. Well, you can't both sit in there. You can't have two first loves. And as great as these people were and all those things, they rejected false apostles, they rejected evil and all of that, they left their first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Go back to your first love, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. To remove the candlestick would be to remove that fellowship. I'm telling you, you could go to where, look on a Bible atlas, and then, you know, go to the Google Maps and look up where Ephesus was and where it would be today, and you can check, you can Google it, see how many Christians are there. And I'm not talking some Coptic thing, some dumb religion. some denomination, some nonsense. I'm talking genuine. There ain't any. That place was a fantastic place. That's one of those places where all the known world heard the word of God. Jews and Gentiles. Man, that was when the word of God literally went over the civilized world. So apparently they never returned to their first love. First is always the best. Always. Always the best. Then, of course, verse 7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And, you know, the garden of God, the tree of life. So if you got an ear, listen up. Look in 1 Corinthians. The first begotten from the dead, Jesus Christ, the first begotten. Well, in that case, there's going to be more. He's not the first and the last, praise the Lord. If he was the Alpha and the Omega from the dead, woof, then we would all be in big trouble, right? But not. It's the first. He's the first begotten from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, and I would remind you that 1 Corinthians 15, the context is resurrections, and specifically two resurrections. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is at the onset of the chapter, and the resurrection of the just, which comprises the balance of the chapter. It does not address the resurrection of the unjust. It addresses the first begotten from the dead, namely Jesus the Messiah, and the first resurrection, which is the better of the two, as the second death has no power of those, which would be us, who are in the first resurrection. In verse 20, we read this very thing. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death," Adam, "by man," Jesus the Messiah, "came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Because of Adam, we all die, don't we? Death and sin pass upon all mankind, and the beasts too. "But," verse 23, "every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Fantastic. 2 Peter. We're looking at the prime mover, and we're looking at the prime motivator, and we're looking at the prime move. So many things that are a result of that prime move to this day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, 1 Peter to you guys? I meant to say 2 Peter. Or if I said 2 Peter, I went to 1 Peter. Sorry. Verse 20, very important. Knowing this first, this should be our prime motivation when it comes, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That should be our prime directive. You know, you always see that in sci-fi movies with the, you know, the androids, the cybernetic organisms. They have a prime directive, right? Defend man, or in some cases, kill man. Depends on the movie. Our prime directive, in terms of our understanding of God's Word, our application of God's Word, is to know, first of all, that none of it, whether it's a foretelling or whether it's a forthtelling, none of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's our prime directive. You can butt that away and excuse that away, but that's what the Word says. That's our prime directive. And if you get off the prime directive, then you're going to be off in everything else, because the first move is the most important move. I suppose that's true in chess, it's true in checkers, it's true in tic-tac-toe, it's true when there are bullies, it's true when God created the heavens and the earth, it's true about the first day, it's true about his love for the world, it's true about all of this. The first move is so very important. So that's just a little side note there. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Mark 12. Mark chapter 12. Here's another prime directive. Once realizing that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, then we can get right here to Mark 12, verse 28. Now that we have the Scripture, now we can know here, verse 28, one of the scribes came. Now a scribe would be an individual who would copy the scrolls, transcribe the scrolls. He was a scribe. He would transcribe them. And, you know, if you're going to copy anything, you've got to be reading some of it, right? He came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, that Jesus answered those who questioned him well. There were Sadducees that were asking him questions. So this guy came to him and said, well, which is the first commandment of all? Now we know that Moses came down from the mountain with 10 commandments, and we know that that was greatly expanded upon. But those 10 are, you know, they're the basic, the nitty-gritty of the commandments of God. And then there's, you know, further details regarding those. But those 10 commandments, now the very first one, the very first one would seemingly be the very most important one. And this man wanted to know what it was. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that first commandment, which we have said time and time again, and rehearsed it time and time again, and memorized it and quoted it time and time again, we seemingly ignore the very first part of it and just quote the second part of it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. But that isn't the full nature of it, because it begins with the Lord our God is one Lord. And today, church after church after church, denomination upon denomination, Christian upon Christian, has got three gods. And now they try to make it make sense by talking about it's three in one and the embodiment, and it's just a bunch of confusion, really, when we realize that the prime directive is that the prophecy of the Scripture, all of it, none of it, is of any private interpretation. Know that first. How can we begin to interpret three, one into three? That's already a form of private interpretation that defies logic altogether. That's a leap in logic that is totally ridiculous. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And if you look at it in the Old Testament, you're to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So love, again, is the prime motivation here. And that prime move is love. The prime commandment is the Lord our God is one. He's one, not three. He's one. And then the prime motivation is to love him. And the prime move, what we do, is love. That's it. The first move, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then the second, you love your neighbor as yourself. None other commandment greater than these. Right? Most people would agree. Well, Jesus quoted that from Deuteronomy. If you go there, chapter 6. It begins with the Lord our God is one. In Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. Remember God every day, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear, respect, reverence the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. This is the benefit to us, to love God and to pass it on to our progeny, and that our progeny pass it on to their progeny. All the days may be prolonged if we do that. And of course, the children of Israel entered into the promised land if they did that. And if they didn't, they didn't. And here it is. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And everybody wants to use that word Lord there and make it the same as the usage of the word Lord in the New Testament, which comes from the Greek word kurios, which means Mr. or Sir. Here in the Hebrew, it does not mean Mr. or Sir. It means Yahweh. It's God's proper name. It's not a title, it's a name. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And we know Jesus' proper name was what? Jesus, which in the Hebrew is Yahshua, which is transliterated into Joshua, or the Greek is Jesus, even as Spanish is Jesus. It's a different first name. My first name is Linus. Somebody else's first name might be Ignatz, but my name is Linus. So the very first thing to know is the prime directive. None of this is of any private interpretation. You can't twist it around. And here's the first commandment prefaced with part of it. Hear, O Israel. And of course, today we are the Israel of God. People want to dismiss this, but this is what Jesus quoted. This is where he got it from. So to dismiss this, you'd have to dismiss Jesus. And we're not going to do that. Israel today is us, who are circumcised in heart, not in the flesh. Worship God in the spirit. We are the Israel of God. Israel means beloved of God. The Lord, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh, your Elohim, your creator, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What a tremendous, tremendous record. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now let's not forget, Yahweh our Elohim is one. How we've gotten so far away from that, it's preposterous. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Put it on your forehead. Put it on your hand. The phylacteries. Write it on the doorpost so you don't forget. And haven't you ever asked yourself, well, why would God want them to do that? Why would they have to bind scripture on their head, telling them there's only one God and his name is Yahweh? And why would they have to hang it off their wrist, you know, in their hand, Yahweh is one? Well, why would they have to write it on the doorpost? And why would they have to sit down and talk about it? And why would they make such a big deal of it? Because God has foreknowledge. Certainly, he knew that the day would come when somebody would say, well, you know, it's not really one. I know it says one, but that's not really what it means. There's three. Maybe someday somebody will come up and say there are six. I don't know. It's called polytheism. It's paganism when you have more than one God. Monotheism is the basis upon which the scriptures have been founded. There's one God, and verse after verse after verse, and he is the prime mover. If you had three of them, it'd be, I don't know, a tertiary moves. I don't know, secondary moves. But it's a prime mover, one. Prime means one, the first and the last, the only God. And one Savior, the first and the last, the only Savior, who is the first begotten from the dead, but not the last, because the rest of us will be in the first resurrection. The first begotten. And then, of course, if you continue to read the passage, you find that if they diligently kept the commandments, they wind up going into the land of milk and honey. If not, they didn't. And you can, and I trust that you will take my encouragement and read the balance of that passage so you get the full context of what would happen if they did and what would happen if they didn't do that. And of course, they didn't do it more than they did, so really something. You know, it seems we have forgotten. It seems that We need to return to Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look in Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. There's over 400 years between the death of Malachi, actually something like 430 years between the end of Malachi, and we're going to chapter 3, and the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. So for over 400 years, there was no living oracle of God, no living word of God. That would be extremely, extremely dark, spiritually speaking, for over 400 years. Now, our nation isn't even 400 years old. Can you imagine the evil that must have taken place? And why? Because they left God. And here you have this incredible passage here in Malachi 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Well, God doesn't change. So people don't like this Old Testament record. They have to acknowledge that God does not do what? Change. I mean, you have church after church talking about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Again, our prime directive is no private interpretation. He says He doesn't change, then I got to take His word for it. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, because of that, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God changed, they would have been in trouble, and so would we. Even from the days of your fathers, you've gone astray from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Well, what was the very first? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. So they had to leave that. And they had to leave the beginning of it. And they did. They became involved in polytheism, the worship of other gods. They did. You've gone astray and have not kept them. Return unto me and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. That's what God said. Wherein have we robbed thee? They said, in tithes and offerings. You know, paying a tithe is the very beginning of showing our love for God. But again, if you leave your first love, then the money becomes, and you know the love of money is the root of all evil. You see how it fits together? If you begin to love the money and how that's going to care for you above God and God caring for you, you've already left your first love. You've already violated part of the first commandment. And He says it's robbery. I'm not sharing this with you so that you give a tithe of your income to Frontier Christian Ministries. This is what you do, is between you and God. But this is what the Word says. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation, bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, and that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, hear what saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Man, of course, this is, you know, Malachi, and then it was after this record in Malachi, after Malachi the prophet was given this revelation, and I suppose upon his passing, since he was the last prophet there, 400 years of darkness, and then I guess another 30 years, because John couldn't begin his ministry until he was 30, but that's a long time to be in darkness. That's a long time. All nations shall call you blessed. There was a time when Israel was blessed, and you'll be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. And there was a time when they weren't blessed, and they were occupied. They were carried away something like 14 times by other nations. Look at our country. Our country was the most blessed nation on the face of this planet for many, many, many years. Look at it now. Look at what's going on now. You think all this stuff is coincidence? It's all coinkydink? No. Return unto God. Now, I'm not saying that the events in the book of Revelation will not unfold as God has said they should unfold, but each and every individual who keeps this Word of God, who keeps their first love, each and every individual who continues to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength can be blessed in the midst of all of this. But that doesn't mean we to be stupid and ignore what goes on around us. Without question, our nation has begun to change gradually and now more and more emphatically. And, you know, God is outlawed from different places and the belief systems are changing and people's mores and spirituality is just awful. To even have any spirituality and their mores are awful. I mean, there's no question about it. Look in Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3, again, a very familiar passage. It's food for thought, that's all. God's moved, you know. Verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Where to do that? If we don't, we're not honoring him. Look in Psalm 91. You know, you can have all kinds of excuses for it, but that's what it says. Psalm 91. I mean, sometimes people can't even get off their butt to come hear the Word of God. They come sporadically, or they don't come at all, or they don't study the Word, they don't read the Word, they don't want to hear the Word. God forbid that their schedule should be altered. I didn't write this thing. You don't get the Word of God by osmosis. It just doesn't happen. I don't care who you are. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. We set our love on God, and he'll deliver us. Of course, there's a messianic psalm here, but God hasn't changed. That's the way he is. You set your love on him, you get delivered. You get honored. And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, you could read the rest of that psalm at some point in time. It's messianic. Talks about the Lord. In fact, it's one of the psalms that the devil twisted around and threw back at Jesus. But this is a truth that holds today, just like it did at the time that the psalmist got the revelation to record it. Set your love on God, he'll deliver you. He'll honor you. He'll show you his salvation. You'll have a long life. And I'd like to conclude in, if you would, go to Romans 13. That's where I'm going to conclude today. I don't want to belabor the point, but when you think about what God had to tell the children of Israel to do so as not to mess up the first commandment, write it on your hands, write it on your... Yeah, I mean, they twisted that around so much that today you'll see that some Hebrew people of the Hebrew faith, with a piece of plastic on their forehead and, you know, prayer cloths around their waist and things hanging on their wrists. And they put these little scrolls in Hebrew on the doorpost. It's lost its meaning. It's just now it's no different than having a Christmas tree. It's no different than rolling Easter eggs. I mean, it's just they're going through the motions. Having it on your forehead and having it in your hand, it means it's always before you. It's in your heart. You talk about it when you sit down. You talk about it when you stand up. You talk about it when you go to work. You talk about it when you come home. You talk about it with your children. You talk about it with your children's children. You talk about it to everybody who's got an ear to listen. It's one God, one God, one God. You love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord God. It's the first thing. It's the main thing. Well, here in Romans, and Romans is doctrine. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. You know, love is a debt you can't pay up. You always owe it. Everybody wants to make this the credit card thing. No. The real point here is not the credit card thing. It's to love. That's the real point. Should you have credit card debt? Of course not. That's a miserable situation to be in. That sucketh greatly. But the point here is, don't owe me my love, give it to me. Don't owe God his love, give it to him. Don't hold it back, you owe him. He loved you, And now you can love. We love because he loved us first. Don't hold it back. You owe it to him. Don't hold it back from his people. You owe it to them. You owe me to love me. I owe you to love you. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the second commandment, right? All of the commandments are wrapped up in that. If I love you, I'm not going to commit adultery with your woman, your wife, or on my wife. If I love my wife, why would I do that? I wouldn't murder somebody that I loved. I wouldn't steal from someone I loved. I wouldn't bear false witness if I loved that person. Love covers all of that. Love works no ill. And that's the second commandment. You can't do the second until you've done the first. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And thou knowing, now everybody wants to separate this from what we just read, but it's part of the context. And, the word and connects it. And that knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. God is the prime mover. Both the prime motive and the prime move are love. We are called to do likewise. God has moved. The next move is yours.